The book of Revelation, we're in chapter 3, the Church of Laodicea, that's where we are tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you can just listen. And let's read the passage together, beginning at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I have also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege that we have to study your word. And as we look at the Church of Laodicea, Lord, may you just open our eyes that we might see the truths that you want to convey to us. And Lord, help us to see how much you despise lukewarmness. And here was a church. In fact, here was an whole era of a church history where there is lukewarmness, Lord. And just pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be zealous for you. And love you with all of our hearts, mind, and souls, Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just remind you as we go through the study that Jesus is writing to seven historical churches. So these were real churches. You can look in your back of your Bible. If you have maps, you can look and you can see where these churches are located. They're historical churches. But also, I believe very strongly that they represent different periods of church history. And that's what we're emphasizing in our study, and we certainly will be emphasizing that tonight, the church at Laodicea. I've entitled it The False Church. When did this church era begin? Well, around 1900, at the turn of the last century, and it will continue through the tribulation period. It also has been called the False Church, and I think we'll see why that name's a good name for this church. Let me just say a little bit about the Laodicean church age. There are two church ages that are going on in our day. We saw one last Sunday evening, the Church of Philadelphia, or the Philadelphia church age. This is the true church. This is the believing church. And, of course, this is the church age in which we live, as well as the Laodicean church age. We see both of these church ages in our day. The Church of Philadelphia, or the Church Age of Philadelphia, is the church of the open door, the church that is preaching the gospel around the world, and we can be thankful for that. We looked at the great missionary movement last time, and we focused on two great missionaries, William Carey and Adoniram Judson, how they were one of the first missionaries. And Adoniram Judson was one of the first, he was the first Baptist missionary that took the gospel all the way to India. So this church age has been referred to as the Church of the Open Door because the gospel is going everywhere to four corners of the world. The church, the true church, will be raptured before the tribulation according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And that's where Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of testing or tribulation that will come upon the whole world to test those of the world. So there's been many times of tribulation during the history of the world. But notice that this time will be a time the whole world goes through tribulation. And that's that seven-year tribulation period. And the promise is the true church, the believing church, is going to be raptured before that period of time takes place. So that's a great promise. We're going to miss that. We're going to escape that. Not because we're good, but because Christ paid that price for our sins. And the tribulation period is going to be a time of great judgment, God's judgment upon sin. And we will miss that because of what Christ has done for us. Now, that's the Philadelphia church age. I just wanted to remind you that we are living in that same period of time, as well as the Laodicean church age. And this is the false church, the apostate church. So in this age in which we live, there are two churches, you might say. There's this false church that has turned away from God, and then it's the true church made of true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about this false church. This false church, which is made up of professing believers but not born-again believers, will not be raptured and will go through the tribulation period. You've heard me say, and I believe it with all my heart, if the rapture happened at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock in the morning, many churches will be full. There'll be people who come. Because not all those who profess to know Christ truly have a personal relationship with Him. So when we talk about being born again, we're talking about people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not just religion. Not just the trappings of religion, but those who truly have faith in Jesus Christ. But this false church, this professing church, but they really don't know Christ, they're going to go through this terrible time of tribulation. Now, when did this church age begin? Well, it began around the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, when there was a tremendous upsurge of liberalism. And I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological, biblical liberalism that's turning away from the truth of Scripture. Liberals who began to espouse higher criticism, and I'm explaining what that means, and deny the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, what does that mean? Verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Well, we know what inspiration is. It is that that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers of Scripture so that when they wrote down the Word, they were writing exactly what God intended for them to write. They were superintended by the Holy Spirit. That's true of the Old Testament writers as well as the New Testament writers. So that's what inspiration means. It means God breathed out His Word through men, and He superintended them so that they wrote down exactly what should be written without any error whatsoever. Now, verbal inspiration means the very words of Scripture are true and correct. The very words of Scripture are true. Plenary, that means the whole thing. All of Scripture, the entire Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it is all God's inspired Word. So that's what those terms mean. This higher criticism began to spread through most seminaries. And usually that's where the damage is done, in the seminaries. You know, there was a time in our country where you went to a seminary, regardless of what denomination it was, and they taught the Bible as the truth. You know, this is the Word of God. You know, this is God's Word to us. But this liberalism began to seep in, and the seminaries turned liberal. And I can honestly say it almost happened to our Southern Baptist seminaries. We came this close to losing our seminaries. We really did. I can honestly say that it has completely turned around, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. You can go to any of our Baptist seminaries you know, whether it's Southwestern or Southeastern, that used to be the most liberal one, and now is probably the most conservative of all of them, and all of them are very, very good. And you can be taught the Word of God, and they believe in the inspired and errant Word of God. But I'm telling you, during the 60s and early 70s, and even close to the early 80s, that was not the case. There's been a real resurgent of conservatism within our convention, and we can be very, very thankful for that. Reason I didn't go to a Southern Baptist seminary, because I wanted to be taught the Word of God. And at that time, I could have gone to Southwestern, which was a good seminary, but Southeastern over in Wake Forest, North Carolina, I didn't want to go there. I'll tell you why I didn't want to go there, because they were liberal. And they did not teach the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't. They didn't teach that that you can believe Genesis chapter 1 through 11. You can't believe the creation account. You can't believe, you know. So I went to a seminary where I was going to be grounded in the Word of God. That's why I ended up at Dallas Seminary. Now, if I was going today, it'd probably be a different story. I know when Samuel, my son, went to seminary, he went to Southeastern. Why? It's teaching the truth of God. And we can be so thankful for that. But that's where the liberalism really did its damage, because that's where the preachers are trained, in our seminaries. And they're the ones who are going to be teaching the people in the pews. So that's where it all started. Now, higher criticism, this is some of the things that the higher critics say. Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. No, Moses didn't write those books. It's attributed to Moses, but he didn't write them. That's what they say. We know better, don't we? The higher critics say Isaiah had to be written by two or three men, because the second part of the book is prophetic. In other words, the book of Isaiah predicts the Babylonian captivity. Okay? And of course, the book of Isaiah was written before the Babylonian captivity. So the liberals say, well, it couldn't have been written by Isaiah, because he wasn't living then. How could he speak of the future? Well, see, the higher criticism denies the supernatural. They really do. Higher criticism cannot accept the supernatural. Liberals began preaching a gospel of social reform, the social gospel instead of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we know what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. Now, should we have a social concern? Certainly we should. Should we help people when they're in their needs? Certainly we should. But we don't have a social gospel. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, then you will care about the needs of others and the suffering of others. Now, liberals began to organize what has been called the ecumenical movement under the World Council of Churches that began around 1940. And the National Council of Churches that began in the 1950s. By the way, the Southern Baptist Convention does not belong to either one, the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches. The call was for unity at any price. In other words, they sacrificed doctrine for unity. In fact, just prior to coming here, I wanted to just kind of refresh myself, and I went to their website, the World Council of Churches, Their slogan is, Jesus is Lord. Well, you might say, well, that sounds good, but it can mean anything. It really can. It can mean absolutely anything. So they sacrifice doctrine for unity. In other words, unity at any price. Doesn't matter what you believe. Let's just come together and let's get along and that sort of thing. The false church will grow stronger as we move closer to the rapture. Oh, let me skip this. Liberalism began in Europe and it spread to America. almost everything bad started in Europe, okay? I'm sorry, Chris John, but it's just so true. It started there, and slowly it just creeped over here. You know, the false church will grow stronger as we move closer to the rapture. At the rapture, the true church will go to heaven, and the false church will be left here on earth. Now, what will the false church be like during the tribulation? Well, during the tribulation, the false church will be the most powerful institution on this earth. It will be made, this is very important, it will be made up of professing Christians, those who profess to be Christians, but not true believers, Protestants and Catholics and all the major religions of the world. The false church will constitute a one world religion. And that's so important for us to understand. A one world religion. And the leader of this false church will be the false prophet that we'll study about in Revelation chapter 13. The Antichrist will use the false church to gain control during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but after he takes full control over the earth and becomes worldwide dictator, he will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then he will destroy the world church, and she is referred to as the great harlot, in Revelation chapter 18. In other words, when he finishes using her, he will do away with her. Now, we see a picture, like we saw in all of the different letters, we see a picture of Christ. And I want us to see this. In verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." What a beautiful description we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Amen. And of course, the Amen is the Hebrew word which means true. It is so. That's what it means. And what Jesus is saying, I am the Amen. I'm the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14. I am the way, what? The truth and the life. So he is the Amen. If you say Amen in church, and we Baptists aren't very good at that, we don't say much amens. I think I've heard it about 2 or 3 times since I've been here, and been here 9.5 years. But when someone says Amen, they're saying it is true. That's right. And Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. It is true. I am the truth. You know, I'm the truth. And then he's described as the faithful and true witness. Jesus came to proclaim, to reveal God to man. Who is Jesus? He's God in human flesh. He's God veiled in human flesh. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 18. Keep your finger in Revelation and just turn to Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side." That's Jesus, okay? The Son of God, second person of the Trinity. "He has made him known." So, one of the purposes, not the main purpose, but one of the purposes of Jesus coming to this world is to reveal who God is. And when Jesus walked this earth, the people living in that day who were able to hear Jesus and see Jesus, they were able to look into the face of God that was veiled with human flesh. It was veiled, but they were looking into the very face of God. He came to reveal God. He came to show us what God is like. He came to show us how God would have us to live. So, he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus made 2 statements here. He says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And that's John 14:9. John 14:9. And then In John 12:49, he said, I have not spoken my words, but the words of my Father in heaven. So Jesus came to reveal God to us. And then thirdly, he's described as the beginning of God's creation. Now, some of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and cults like that, they say that, oh, this means that Jesus is the first creation of God, and that's what they say. They say Jesus is not God like God is. He's a God. He's just the first creation of God. God created him first. That's not what this means. That's not what this means. The word beginning, the next page, the word beginning can be correctly translated originator. Jesus is the creator of all things. Okay? He was there in the very beginning. He was there in the very beginning. John chapter 1 verse 3 says that all that was created by him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 and 17 says the very same thing. Everything that has been created by Jesus Christ himself. He is the agent of creation. So when we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you need to realize that the whole Trinity was involved in this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father said, let there be, and there was. And then we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And of course, Jesus Christ was there, according to John and Colossians. He's the agent of God's creation. Nothing was created apart from him, John in Colossians says. So here we see a beautiful picture of Jesus. The commendation, the praise, Jesus doesn't say one nary good thing about this church. No word of praise, nothing is said in a praiseworthy way about this church. This church represents the false church which professes faith in Christ but not a personal relationship with him. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5 speaks of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And you can have religion, what's that? A form of godliness. A form of godliness, but not have salvation. Deny the power of it. Well, see, salvation is the power of God. The power of God. So you can have religion up to your ears. A lot of people have it. There are a lot of religious people in this world. But that doesn't mean they have salvation. You can have the trappings of Christianity, but not have the real thing, and Jesus is the real thing. Now, as far as the rebuke, well, he has quite a few things to say. Jesus' rebuke is twofold here. Number one, he says that they make him sick. They're sickening lukewarm. In verse 15, he says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot, but that you were either cold or hot. In other words, they're just lukewarm. Now, I love coffee. I love hot coffee. I've gotten so I really enjoy and love cold iced coffee. But I can't stand lukewarm coffee. That just turns my stomach. And what Jesus is saying is that, you know, this false church makes him sick. I'll say they have the trappings of Christianity, but they're not truly in relationship with him. He goes on and says in verse 16, so because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. He's saying, you make me sick. I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you up. This is strong language. And really, I think the figure is really meaning I will cast you into hell. So Jesus has a strong word for this church and also the false church of today. There's two things that historically that we need to understand. There was a hot mineral spring in Laodicea, and people would drink from that hot spring for medical purposes. But sometimes the water would become lukewarm and make the people sick. There was also a 6-mile aqueduct carrying water from Colossae to Laodicea. And by the time the water got to Laodicea, it would be lukewarm and not very desirable. So I think what Jesus does, he takes these physical examples of lukewarmness and he applies it to their spiritual lukewarmness, you know. So their problem was lukewarmness, indifference, indifference to Christ, indifference to the things of God. And we need to be very careful that this doesn't slip into our lives as well. So he says they are sickening lukewarm. And secondly, he says they had deceived themselves. You know, they thought they were okay, but weren't. And, you know, I think we've seen this in people, haven't we? That people just don't see the truth about themselves. Maybe they think they're something that they're not. And they're just really oblivious to their real self, their real situation. Well, this church, they thought that they were okay. But they had a wrong estimate of themselves. They thought they were okay. They thought they were right. But they were really wrong. And the liberal church today has deceived itself into believing that they are okay with God because they have religion. I have a first cousin. He's like an uncle, I guess. He was so much older than me. And, you know, this individual, he lives in Charleston. And after he finished college, he went to seminary, went to Chandler Seminary in Atlanta, Methodist Seminary. Went 3 years on seminary, got his theological degree or whatever, and really never pastored a church. Has been involved in a church all of his adult life. But it's very evident that he has no relationship with Christ whatsoever. In fact, he gets very defensive when you talk about Jesus and the cross and the gospel. You know, I remember at my mother's funeral, I asked Samuel, my son, to share the gospel at the end. And he did a wonderful job just sharing the gospel because my mother wanted him to do it. And this cousin, he just walked to his car, didn't want to hear it. And any time you talk to him about Christ or Jesus, and he goes to church every Sunday mostly, but any time you bring up the gospel or our need for Christ, he gets very, very defensive, you know. And he's a perfect example of people like this, you know. And I pray for him. I really do. I just pray that God would just open his eyes that he might see that he's really not right. And he thinks he's okay. But he's not. He's deceived himself. I want you to listen to what the false church thinks about itself. For you say that I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That's what they were saying. I'm rich, I have prosperity, I don't need anything. There's a lot of pride in these statements. It really is. But you know, on the day of judgment, this liberal church will boast about all that they do, their humanitarian achievements and all of this. But they will hear the words of the Lord Jesus. I don't know who you are. Sometimes spend some time reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. These are religious people who are just boasting about what they've done. Well, we preached, we've done this, we've done that. And Jesus said, I don't know who you are. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for someone to think they're okay and they come to the day of judgment and they find out they're not okay. Well, there are a lot of people, you know, like that today, and it breaks my heart, you know, that my uncle, my cousin is in that situation. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says about this church. He says, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They're dead in their sins. Ephesians chapter 1. Dead in their sins and trespasses. Poor. Spiritually poor. I'll say, if you're spiritually poor, you don't have Christ. You can be the poorest person on the face of the earth and have Christ, and you have His riches. But they're spiritually poor because they don't have Christ. They thought they were rich. They thought they were prosperous. But Jesus said, you're poor. You're spiritually poor. And He says, you're spiritually blind. You know, they don't realize their lost condition because Satan has blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In fact, that's what Satan does. He blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. He says, you're naked. This false church is clothed in religion, but Christ sees them as spiritually naked because they need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They need to be clothed in His righteousness. In verses 18 and 19, He gives the exhortation. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Of course, He's using figurative language here. Probably this goal is referring to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, they were spiritually poor. They needed Christ's righteousness so that they would become spiritually rich. Of course, you can't purchase Christ's righteousness. It has been purchased for us by the death of Christ on the cross. All we need to do is reach out and receive it by faith. So that's what they needed. They needed the righteousness of Christ. And He goes on to say, and you need white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. I'll say they were spiritually naked and needed to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this too comes by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And then at the end of verse 18, and you need salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They were spiritually blind. They could not see their own spiritual lostness and condition. They needed Christ to give them spiritual sight. You know, I just think about the story of Lydia. That's a special story. When Paul went to Philippi, there was no synagogue for him to preach at. So he heard there was a prayer meeting at the river, and he went. There was a group of Jewish ladies that met there to pray, and Lydia was one of them. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. And he preached Christ to her, and what? God opened her heart. That's the same thing as your eyes, your spiritual eyes. He opened her spiritual eyes. And that's the only way a lost person will ever come to Christ. Their eyes have to be opened spiritually. So they were spiritually blind. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. There were three great industries in Laodicea. There was a gold industry. And the people were very rich, but they were poor spiritually and needed Christ's riches. There was a clothing industry there as well. They wore beautiful wool clothing, but they were spiritual naked and needed to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. And also there was a eye salve was manufactured there to help people see physically, but they were blind spiritually and they needed Christ again, to open their spiritual eyes so that they could see their need for salvation. And then in verse 19, he says, to those I love, I reprove and discipline, be zealous and repent. And of course, the only cure for spiritual deadness is repentance, turning from sin to Christ. And that's what they really need. That's what people need today. They need a repentant heart. They need to turn from their own way to Christ, His way. And I think we're all familiar with verse 20, you know, about the Savior knocking at the door of man's heart. It's a great passage where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So, For over 2,000 years, Jesus has been waiting and knocking on the door of man's heart. And he's still knocking. He's knocking on the door of man's heart today. But only man can open that door and allow him to come in and save that person. A great promise is given in verse 21. The one who conquers, or the one who overcomes. I've explained what it means to be a overcomer or a conqueror. It means to have faith in Christ. The one who has faith in Christ, he says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the overcomer is the true believer. And the promise is the true believer will share Christ's rule during the millennial kingdom. That's what he means by, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's a wonderful promise. You know, we're going to have a role to play during the millennial kingdom for this 1,000 years, the Bible says. And here's a promise that we will have a part in that. Christ's message to us is simple. As we get closer to the return of Jesus, apostasy will increase, a turning away from the truth. No wonder the Lord asked in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faithfulness on the earth? And I'm going to make this last statement because I really believe it from my heart. You know, we sang a hymn about sending a revival, and I believe in individual revival. I really do, that God can do a work in our hearts to quicken our hearts to the Lord and revive us spiritually, to draw us closer. But I don't think we were going to see a worldwide revival before the return of Jesus Christ. Because if I understand the Bible, it says that there's going to be a continual turning away from Christ. And the Laodicean church will move more and more away from the truth. So there's not going to be a turning to God, I don't think, in our world today, like we've seen it in the past. Now, there is going to be a great awakening during the tribulation period, and the Bible speaks of that clearly, and we'll look at it in detail. When God sends the 144,000 Jewish evangelists through the world, and the gospel will go to the four corners of the earth, where maybe the gospel has never gone before. And there's going to be a great turning to Christ during that tribulation period. But will there be a great turning back to God in our day before the tribulation? I hope so, but I don't think so. Because I think we're living in the day of the Laodicean church, and there's a turning away from the truth, and we see it more and more evident in the day in which we live. So that ends our study in Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. When we come to chapter 4, and we'll start that the Sunday after Easter, chapter 4, from now on, it's futuristic. It's the future, you know. Chapter 1 was the past to John, things that he saw. Chapters 2 and 3 were present day to him, the seven churches. And chapter 4, okay, the things that shall be. So chapter 4 on is going to be futuristic. It's going to be what God's plan, program for the future is all about. And isn't it exciting that God has given us the last chapter so that we can understand what's ahead of us? It's really exciting. So we'll start chapter 4 in a couple of weeks, okay?